I want to start out by telling everyone, happy Sabbath, and I'm glad to be here on the Sabbath day with the family. As I was coming in today, I didn't know if I could go 30 minutes on a message, but I was reassured by my family that I do that all the time. So here we go. This past week, Hurricane Sandy wreaked havoc on the Northeast. Now, knowing that this storm was coming days in advance, the emergency people and others were required to count the cost. But even knowing this, they closed the stock markets, they closed the subway systems, things that hadn't been done in 100 years or just a handful of times in the histories of those things. But the headlines read before that storm hit that millions would be affected and the cost would be in the billions. But there was two things that stood out in my mind. No matter how well the people counted the cost, there were several things that they did not expect. Two of the most notable things, looking at the storm after it had wreaked havoc, there's a place in New York called Breezy Point, pouring down rain, flooding, and 100 homes burned up. People didn't expect that. They forgot that that storm was going to be more major than what their anticipations could be. Did anyone know that one of the hospitals there, where there were 20 critically ill babies on the ninth floor, would lose all power and they would have to go down in the dark during that driving storm to be rescued, to be taken to another hospital? You know, and then there was people that, it's amazing, but there were people out that didn't consider the storm to be, or they looked unshaken. I mean, they were going to stay in their homes right on the coastline, even knowing the news reports. There was even some people I heard riding jet skis before the storm came. Isn't it amazing that our maturity levels and personalities overestimate the things that we desire and underestimate the cost involved? I mean, we can go back and look at 2001 and see when the United States went into Afghanistan and Iraq. Did we know the cost, that it would cost to this point nearly 7,000 more additional lives than what were being taken on 9/11? Did we know that 3,000 of those people would be the ages of 20 and 24? According to Brown University, the direct and complementary cost of those wars are estimated at $3.2 to $4 trillion. Did anyone count the cost? You know, maybe some people, the commanders at West Point, maybe they understood what it was going to take. But for most Americans, I think they just want some clarity. They wanted some closure to what had happened and the great cost that it was going to cost did not even cross our mind. Again, overestimating the desire for something we want and underestimating the cost. I mean, look at health care, for example. That's something that's on everyone's mind. Our leaders want us to have that program. They have assured us when that law was being passed that it would be $1 trillion over the next 10 years. And the total cost is now $2 trillion. And that's before the implementation. Again, overestimating the desires of something we want and underestimating the cost. And again we see this in our society. How about the 2008 meltdown of our economy, where companies, the largest companies on earth, they overestimated their profits, even though they had made millions and billions every quarter for years, but they overestimated the desires for profits and underestimated the risk involved, and it brought the companies to the brink of bankruptcy. You know, it's very easy to see that in our culture. We can see that even in other people. But how about when the situations hit a little closer to home? How about when the situations of counting the cost become personal? Most of us in this room are married or have been married. Can we raise our hands and say that we anticipated all the variables, all the cost of marriage? You know, most of us have children. Can we raise our hands and say that the expectations were exactly as we thought? You know, education and our job is something very important. I remember being back in YOU, it was Youth Opportunities United at that time. And the leaders of that group taught us, or tried to teach us, that education was far more important than anything material. And they related it to a car. You know, they would tell us as teenagers, are you going to pursue education or are you going to pursue a car? You know, the cost is going to be a lot. But if you pursue the material pursuits in 5 to 10 years, you'll have nothing to show for. The car will be old, it'll be worn out, but if you pursue that education, it'll be there for you forever. It's more like character. It will last forever. Nobody can take it away from you. In the LA Times says that a college graduate will make 84% more than a non-college graduate. Another study showed that non-degrees make approximately in their lifetime $1.2 million, but a bachelor's degree will yield $2.7 million, almost 50% more. But you know, when it comes to counting the cost of job and education, the Wall Street Journal pointed out something else in our day and time today. 30% of the people that start education drop out. And the cost of college is rising. And their point in the article, it may not be the best thing for a young person. But brethren, those are some things that affect us personally in our lives. But a thing that will affect us all that sit here today is the disciple, being a disciple of Christ and counting the cost. You know, oftentimes, many religious folk tend to talk about the benefits, the blessings of being Christ's disciple without ever mentioning the sufferings or the sorrows. And we call that the prosperity gospel. And then oftentimes, there's many religious folk that tend to only talk about the unknowns, which create fear and discouragement and disillusion in people. What we have to realize, fear is a great motivator. I was at a company convention once, and Joe Theismann, if you know him, and quarterback for the NFL and a long time quarterback, set all kinds of records. But he talked about how fear motivated. He said you get a defensive lineman coming at you at full speed and he wants to kill the guy with the ball. You're a little quicker. You're a little faster. You throw the ball, you get rid of it. He talked about how fear was a powerful motivator. And people know that. I mean, there's whole sections of religious folk that make up, invent a story about an ever-burning hellfire to motivate people. Even though we know a scripture that says perfect love casts out fear, fear may not be the best motivation, but it's very effective. So is it a toss-up between the ditch of a prosperity gospel and fear when it comes to being a disciple of Christ? Brethren, that brings us to our purpose today. Let's look at the cost of being a disciple as described in Luke 14, 25 through 35. Our goal today is not to overemphasize or underemphasize the demands of discipleship. And before we even get started, we will say that this does not encompass the total picture of what a disciple of Christ is. We'll basically stay with Luke 14. But it is intended to get us thinking about what the cost of discipleship is. Luke 14, 25 is like sitting on a gold mine, and it hits pay dirt. It is awesome. And all of God's scriptures are like that. So as we turn over to Luke 14:25 to begin, we'll give a little bit of trivia for those Bible students. Did you know that Luke wrote more of the New Testament than Paul? And actually, word for word, he wrote more. Paul wrote many more books, but word for word, Luke was the had more words. Verse 25, Luke 14, verse 25, we'll get the setting of the story that we'll be talking about today, the teachings of Christ. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. Now, we don't know the exact location of this story. We take it that these disciples, these people, this multitude is marching on or pushing toward Jerusalem. And we're not sure that these were true followers of Christ, this multitude, but we do know there was many of them. And we think that they may just be onlookers. They may have never considered the price of discipleship. But Christ was fixing to give some chilling facts about being a disciple. Verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The church for years has taught us that the word here in verse 26, hate, is defined as love less by comparison. We have to love Christ more than anything else. And we see that clearly defined in the Bible in Genesis 29. Sometimes it's good to go back and look at those things. Genesis 29, the story of Jacob and Laban. We know that Laban had two daughters, And Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And the word used here is hate, but it's loveless by comparison. That's also found in other places in the Bible, but it's something the church has taught us for years and has brought that blessing to us. Because it does leave us, if you look at Isaiah 9, Christ is one of his descriptions in name is the Prince of Peace. In other places in his teachings, his followers don't even have the opportunity or the luxury to even hate their enemy. And here he uses the word hate as hating your own family. So it's very important to understand that word is hate, loveless by comparison. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that husbands are to love your wife and children are to obey their parents. It's the first commandment with promise, which shows their love. And not understanding that, can you imagine a family problems that you could have if you didn't look at that word hate in that way? The excuses that could come up of a scripture that is taken out of context. But there's another point that we want to look at here in these two verses. It seems that it's talking about family as it relates to our duty. It mentions father, mother, how it goes through the order. It looks like it's talking about family and the duty we have to our family. Whether we're a woman or a man, the duty. But if verse 33 is a parallel verse of this, and verse 33 talks about possessions, then we can view family here and as it's provided as what it gives to us, as what family does for us. Is if we look back to the Jewish family of that day, what did the Jewish family do for these people that Christ was talking to? Well, first and foremost, it would have been a status symbol. I mean, these were the children of Abraham. They may have been or considered themselves to be a cut above the rest of the world, most especially superior to Gentiles. Also, the Jewish family in that day would have been an inherited salvation. Because as being a descendant or a child of Abraham, that was an automatic blessing that came with that. Even John the Baptist spoke of that in Luke 3 in verse 8. And the third thing that we think about is a Jewish family as a possession is it has a sense of security. Yes, it was the social security system of that day. That's what it provided for you. And Christ is saying here that our dependence cannot be upon that what we obtain from family. Our dependence has to be totally upon Him. So, in essence, in verse 26, when it ends there, it says you have to hate your life. We have to surrender any other form of life to Christ. Our goals have to be in that context. And we want to just make a quick reference that hating one's life leads to repentance. It's not speaking of hating oneself, which leads to the total darkness of this world and leads in a different direction. But what we really want to focus in on is verse 27. It says, "And whosoever does not bear his cross..." That means carry your cross. You know, in this 21st century, we see that people wear necklaces or they have chains and they have that cross as a symbol. And how things have changed over the years. And they look at that as some type of symbol of Christ and the grace that Christ gave to everyone. But if you were these people, in the first century, you thought of the cross as being one thing, and that was death. You would think of the cross as a Roman prisoner that was going to be killed. That's what the cross to these people represented. And that's exactly what we have to do. We have to kill the old man, to kill the carnality. Let's quickly look at Galatians 2 and verse 20. This is the example of baptism. Galatians 2 and in verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The old man has to die. That's part of carrying. It might not be the only aspect of carrying the cross, but that's what it's talking about as far as getting rid of the old man. So now that we clarified what the cross is, let's also clarify what the cross is not. The cross is not a heavy burden. Let's look at Matthew 11, verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Verse 30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Brethren, we have to do a reality check in our life. Sometimes we're told that Christ, the burden of discipleship, oh, it's tough. But the burden is of this world and of sin and of darkness and of evil. You know, ever since the Garden of Eden, when there's darkness and evil and unrighteousness to the point that Christ returns, when they're on a collision course and it's going to bring a sword to this earth, and that sword represents death and destruction. Well, brethren, if we are ambassadors for that light, for that goodness, for that righteousness in this present evil world, it's going to bring some suffering and some conflict. I mean, look at just this past week, the school systems that we send our kids to. Was it fall festivals around a month ago, the Feast of Tabernacles? Or was the fall festivals that we went to, were they around Halloween? Again, if you want to be a person of integrity and honor in our society, I mean, stand up for anything that's right or good, and it's going to bring conflict. It's ridiculed like with a Saturday Night Live mentality. Look to children that wants to obey their parents. Turn the Disney Channel on. Is that what's upheld? Is honest and integrity and goodness upheld in the movies and the music we listen to? Yes, it will bring conflict. But here's the thing. The burden of this world, the burden of sin, is so much greater. This world has a way of ripping our heart out emotionally, because that's what sin does. And it's been doing that since Adam and Eve. Isaiah, verse chapter 1, verse 2, talks about what sin is. And it gives a description of an open sore, an open wound that's not stitched up, that doesn't have any ointment on it. That's what the burden of this world is. A father wrote this to his college student as she was going off to college. and said, sin takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you longer than you're willing to stay, and a higher price tag than you're willing to pay. So, brethren, we have to look at the reality and do a reality check. Is the burden of being a disciple of Christ more than the burden of sin of this world? And another point that we want to emphasize here is the fact that when we're so blessed to be a second, third, fourth generation person from disciples of Christ, we don't get to see, we're shielded because God's laws does that to us. And we're shielded from that. We don't get to see sin close up. We can't see the gravity of sin, the effects that it has on this world. We see this modern world of technology as being pretty good. We have good friends, we have good schools, we have good opportunity. After all, it's not all that bad. But brethren, we all come short in our life. We all come short and we all sin. But that sin, we only see the tip of the iceberg. If we look out and look at an iceberg, we only see the very tip of it. But God, from His perspective, He sees the whole thing. And He sees the destruction and the heavy weight that has laid on His creation. He's seen the human decay, the total mess of what this earth and the weight that it has on it because of sin. So we have to be careful and be cautious in weighing the burdens of life. And here's another aspect of the cross. The cross, bearing your cross, is not thankless. It's not a thankless job. We have to remember Hebrews 11:6. God is a rewarder of those that seek Him. You better hurry up. Verse 28 through 32. Here's another aspect that we want to hone in on. Verse 28, Luke 14, verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it, lest happily after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, holds it up and people begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and he was not able to finish. Verse 31, what king going to war against another king sits not down and counsels whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that comes after him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is a great far off, he sends an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. Another truth that the church has taught us over the years is that when it comes to being a disciple, it requires a great thought process. It's an activity that we don't act upon with emotions only. You know, that's when we don't endorse things like altar calls. You know, where we say a quick prayer, pat on the back, and you're in the club. That's why at summer camp, the children on that emotional high are not tried to join a club of being baptized. Because both examples here require thought and not emotion only. Both examples here, the men started out on a certain course and didn't have enough to finish. But with that being said, is Christ only looking for a few good men? You know, that's the Marie motto. Few good men. Or was Christ looking for people that had contemplated all of life's storms and knew they did not have the fortitude within themselves to stand? Christ gave two examples here of counting the cost. And in both examples, the people did not have enough fortitude to follow through. And in real life, the disciples that made those decisions and went on with him to Jerusalem came up short also. When the times got tough in Jerusalem, the disciples got lost. And if Peter, if James, and if John, some of Christ's closest followers, did not have the fortitude, what makes us think that we do? Is Christ telling us to count the cost so that we can predict all life's storms? To muster up enough courage and fortitude to make it through to the kingdom? Or is Christ showing us that without his enablement, that we don't have the resources within ourselves to stand? Discipleship, then, is not following Christ with sufficient means, but it's following him and being dependent completely on him. And we look at other teachings of Luke that explain that. We looked at Luke 18, verse 9. Why did the publican, the tax collector, walk away justified from his prayer? Was it because he had the fortitude? Why did the widow's mite, why was it noticed by Christ? Because it was all that she had. It was completely dependent upon him. A couple of weeks ago, we had the blessing of the little children. What was the first point that was made? Trust. Completely dependent. Little children are completely dependent upon their parents. And that's how we have to be to God and Jesus Christ. Discipleship requires the same dependence as these other examples. It requires a high price, but the benefits are matchless. Discipleship, humanly, we're unable to make it. But if we depend on him, we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. Let's look at Luke 14, verse 33. We're getting down to the end. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Again, stressing the point, if we look to life in any other dimension other than the life in Jesus Christ, we do not have it. Solomon was a perfect example. He was a king, he had the means, and he had the opportunity. He pursued everything under the sun. And in the end, it was nothing. It was all vanity. It was all temporary. So it's better to look at John 10:10 and have life and have it more abundantly. And at the end of this, Christ, of all things, throws in verse 34. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, wherewithin shall it be seasoned or flavored? It is neither fit for the land or the dunghill, but men cast it out. And that's where we started. He that has ears, let him hear. Why would Christ, at the end of all this, why would Christ throw in this thing about salt regarding discipleship? Salt is a necessity for life. People say that there's 14,000 different ways to use salt. The Bible used salt some 40 times. It's used as a seasoning, as a preservative, a disinfectant. It's used in the sacrificial offerings. And it's used as a unit of exchange. Metaphorically, it was loyalty, usefulness, value, and purification. But most often in the Bible, when you see salt, it's referred to as a flavoring. Just as it takes a little salt to bring a distinct flavor, discipleship is not about the sheer numbers, but it's about being utterly distinct from this world. Disciples of God will embrace His law. God's law brings about that distinction. How do we know that if we can say it all day, believe in Christ, have faith in Christ, be dependent, how do we know that we're there? Being dependent by obeying His law. You look at all the stories, Noah, Abraham, on and on it goes. They showed their dependency upon God by obeying His instructions. Let's look at the final two scriptures over in Psalms 119, verse 33 and 35. Psalms 119, 33 and 35. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it until the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Yes, I shall observe it, and my whole heart. Make me to go in the paths of your commandments, for therein do I delight. Let's look at 1 John 2 and in verse 3. And hereby we know that we know Him, that we have dependency upon Him, that we have that faith and that trust in Christ. How do we know that? If we keep His commandments. Brethren, today we've looked at counting the cost of being a disciple of Christ. Discipleship has never been the driving force for the great multitude, but is of utmost importance for those who want to be in the kingdom of God.